back to Acts 12, a starting place for us where Ron read to us a minute ago. We're in message number 11 on our series, The People in the Book of Acts. And so we've been able to come to some of these people that you know the names, but maybe you don't know a whole lot about them or how their life weaves into the story. So we start here in chapter 12, verse 11 and 12, where we first are introduced to a young man named John, whose surname is Mark. Now, notice there that his name is John, right? We know that much about him. John, evidently, was his given name, his Jewish name, no doubt. But he has a surname, Mark, which is actually more of a Latin name. As a matter of fact, Merle Unger calls it his Latin surname. In Greek, you might read it Marcus, and sometimes in our English, it's spelled that way, Marcus, a few times in the epistles. So that's kind of the Greek form. So very typical that these people that we see in the Bible in a number of different places by different Bible writers, sometimes their name is expressed in different ways. But it's very common, as you see in chapter 12 here in verse 12 and also in verse 25 at the end, that his name is John, but his surname is Mark. And so we often call him John Mark, and rightfully so. Now, what do we know about this young man? Well, we're told in chapter 12, verse 12, that his mother's name was Mary. You know, probably if you could throw a rock in Israel and hit somebody, it would hit somebody named Mary. Most common name, of course. And Mary evidently lived in Jerusalem, where this part of the story is taking place, in Judea, in Jerusalem, and had a house large enough to accommodate a pretty large crowd. So the church, or part of the church anyway, is gathered together in her house. It's commonly thought then that this may have been the house of the Last Supper also, that she perhaps had a large upper room in this house as well. What else do we know about him? Well, Mary, his mother, is Barnabas's sister, right? You remember that from before in Colossians 4:10, where Mark is called Barnabas's sister's son. So connect the family connection. And by the way, we're told about Barnabas, if you remember when we talked about him, that he had land. Remember, he had land and sold it and was one of the first ones to make the contribution to the general fund in the church to take care of the widows. So perhaps John Mark himself is from a pretty well-to-do family. I mean, by standards of that day, mother has a large house in Jerusalem where people gather. Uncle Barnabas has land and was the first one to begin selling land and donating that to the church. So he comes from this family. He's also very close to the apostles, and we find him with these apostles, as we'll see in a minute, even in his early days. Peter later, in his epistle, calls him his son. Peter has known him for a long time. Some believe that even Peter was instrumental in John Mark's salvation, perhaps, himself. But more than anything else, we know that this young man wrote the second gospel. And so we have the Gospel of Mark named after this young man. So from beginning to end, his story is important to us, especially when at the end, which would be in the late 60s, many years after the rest of these events, he actually writes this gospel. So what is unique then about this young man? Well, he's well connected. I mean, he knows the apostles, he knows the missionaries, he's traveled with them, and so forth. He has a noticeable place in the New Testament, especially in the Gospel of Mark, but somewhat in the life of the Apostle Paul. And he's an author. He's a writer. And isn't it interesting that Timothy, for example, is much more prominent in the book of Acts and in the life of Paul than John Mark, and even Titus is more prominent, but neither of them are authors. Even though Paul writes books to them and their name is on it for that reason, it's Mark who's the author. Only Mark then experienced what it was to be inspired by the Holy Spirit and to write actual scripture. And so in that sense, he's kind of on the same par as Matthew and Luke and John, and then Paul and his father in the ministry, Peter, as well. So those things are good. Now John Mark's going to have his ups and downs, and that's part of our message and why we're looking at it tonight. He, as a matter of fact, he has a unique failure in his life that is always pointed out. But in the end, John Mark is successful. In the end, he does right, and he's used of God, unlike perhaps a friend that he had named Demas. And Demas forsook Paul at the very end and did not come back and was used of God. So we compliment Mark for having accomplished that. And we'll learn some things, I think, from the life of Mark. Number one, when you fail, then get up, don't quit, and start again, because there's more for you to do. Number two, good people are your most important earthly asset. The most important thing you have on this earth are God's people and godly influences, whether parents, whether uncles like Uncle Barnabas, or just people in your church. These are your greatest assets in times of discouragement in your life. And number three, I like this one, the Lord is never done with us. Not on this earth. My pastor lived to be 99 years old, almost 100, and when his granddaughter wrote his biography, the title of it is, God is not done with me yet. But as long as God has left you here, there's something for you to do and something you ought to be doing. And then, lastly, even after mistakes that we make in our life, it is still possible to have a lasting legacy. Even if you've been down and out, you get back up, God serves you, and you think, what good has my life been? No, there will be a lasting legacy that's tied to you that is very important. So I think we learned these things from Mark, and I want you to follow these thoughts. What I'm doing, and you have these five thoughts in your bulletin, what I'm doing is kind of following five stages, we say, in his life as we take him through from his early years to his later years, and in these passages, and we turn first to Mark 14. Now, I have to confess to you, I made a mistake in the bulletin here. Not my wife. I have to give her this information, and then I have to proofread this information, so mistakes like this are all mine. But I learned from Mark that I can make mistakes and get over it. So it's all right. But so chapter 14, not 15, in your bulletin. And if you'll turn there, we see the first step, the first thing that we learn about John Mark. In the Garden of Gethsemane, with the Lord and with the other disciples, and I think here we see his courage as a young man. Let me read them to you here in Mark 14, verse 51. There followed him a certain young man, having a linen cloth cast about his naked body, and the young men laid hold on him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. Now, this is almost universally attributed to John Mark. Matter of fact, he's the only one of the four Gospels that includes it. And why is that? Because he's the only one that wanted to admit it. And he knew that this had happened. It becomes kind of his signature on his book that he writes about what happened to himself in the garden. Now, I want to rescue Mark from embarrassment here, okay? Because it says here that they grabbed his clothes and he ran out of his clothes and ran away naked. Lest you think the wrong thing about what happened here, let me clarify a few points about him. Okay, verse 51, there followed him a certain young man. You remember last week when we talked about Timothy, we called him a certain young man? And I've noticed in a number of places throughout the scripture that people are called a certain woman, a certain man, here a certain young man. So again, a pretty average fellow, but in some ways more than average too. So he's a certain man, and then it says, having a linen cloth cast about him, and in the next verse, when one of the younger men that were with the soldiers in the garden, they're trying, you know, the disciples are fleeing, and they've got Jesus, and here is this young man, and he's going to flee away. Well, young man, first of all, let me point out that word is the same word we have, for example, in 1 John. When John says, I write unto you children, he uses one word. And then he says, I write unto you young men. And then he says, I write unto you fathers. He says it twice. Remember that? This is the same word, I write unto you young men. And generally, this could, I would say anything from about 13 to 31. I mean, a young man in that context. John Mark, by the life that he lives and how old he is later when the other disciples are dying, I imagine he's a young teenage boy at this point. So he's called a young man. Now, he's in the garden, and it's at night. It could have been, and seems probable, that they had the Last Supper in his home. And when you say, wouldn't you like to be a fly on the wall during the Last Supper, John Mark was as close to the fly on the wall as you could get. He might have been standing at the door, you know, with his ear against the door. I don't know, kind of listening. But he follows them to the garden, right? I mean, he's in the garden with them. So he's followed them out to the Garden of Gethsemane. And in doing that, he has a linen cloth cast about him. Now, we ought to understand what that linen cloth is. Actually, let me use the words. It's the word sendova. And a sendova is a wrapping type of a garment that you would wrap around you. We might call it a robe, but they wrap these cloths around them. As a matter of fact, I want you to look over to your right to chapter 15 and verse 46. When they take Jesus off the cross, Joseph and Nicodemus take him off the cross. Speaking here about Joseph, he says he brought fine linen, that's our word, sendova, and took him down and wrapped him in the linen and then laid him in the tomb. They bring this large garment type of material. They take the body of Christ off the cross and they wrap it in this large garment. That's the same word used of the piece of garment that John Mark has on. Now, interesting about the story of the cross, then they take him to the tomb, and there both Matthew and John say that they tore that linen in strips, and then took the strips and wound the body of Jesus, the legs, the arms, and so forth. And that's where the spices should go first. Then they wrap the body. And you remember when Peter and John came to the tomb and they saw the linen strips just falling straight down on the rocks because the body of Jesus had left them. And so here's a large garment, and they got to the tomb, they pulled it apart into strips and wrapped the body. But my point is that that's what John Mark had on, all right? Now, it says that they grabbed that and took it off of him, and then he fled away naked. So again, let me save any embarrassment we have here for our friend John Mark. The word naked is the word gymnos, and we actually get our English word gym. In Greek, it's gymnos with a U, and we spell it with a Y, gym. And the reason for that is it's a Greek word. And in the Greek athletic world, the gyms were usually that way, a place for where men went. But we should not either always take that word to be stark naked, that is, having nothing on. As a matter of fact, one Greek dictionary said it is clad only with an inner garment, only clad with an inner garment or tunic. So it means that when you're naked, you just have on the inner garment or the tunic. In other words, these people wore, we might call it in our day a nightgown. You know, or you've seen an old picture of people, the old men used to sleep in kind of a long, straight gown and maybe a cap on their head even, you know, went to bed that way. It was a tunic. But to have that on meant you were naked. And that's probably even what Peter was fishing in when he jumped into the water. It says, again, gumnos, naked, meaning not with nothing on, but with that garment on. It sometimes means poorly clad, that word does. Sometimes it means destitute. As a matter of fact, when Jesus, in Matthew 25, 36, he says, I was naked and you took me in, and you clothed me, excuse me. I was naked and you clothed me. Does he mean he had nothing on at all? No, he says, I was poor and only had a tunic. You gave me clothing. So the word does not have to mean having no stitch on. It simply means that it had only the tunic. Now, if I had to draw an application from this, folks, to us in the 21st century, I would say that undergarment that they wore was more decent than most clothes that people wear today, much less their underwear. And yet we in our day are so used to seeing people in their underwear due to pictures and advertisements and commercials and the rest, we're not even shocked by that. And the Lord says, let no man see your nakedness. So we've gone pretty far beyond even what the Bible describes or calls nakedness, and not to be seen even in that undergarment. We're much beyond that today, and it hardly even shocks us anymore. Okay, so enough of that. All right, so having said that about John Mark and rescued him from any embarrassment, let me just remind you that here in this story, Mark puts his signature on the gospel, and here we find him as a young man, young teenager perhaps, following the disciples and Jesus out to the garden. So he's the only one besides those 11, since Judas comes later, he's the only one that actually sees what happens. He sees his friend Peter pick up a sword and whack off the ear of a soldier, and sees Jesus pick it up and put it back on. He sees the other disciples run when the soldiers come. He sees that when they ask about Jesus, where he is, that Jesus says, I am he, and all the soldiers fall down to the ground. John Mark standing there, maybe behind a bush, I don't know, but he's looking, and he sees this. And then when everybody starts to run and they start grabbing who they can, they try to grab John Mark, that he runs away. Quite a night for a young man, isn't it? Now, you know, sometimes I thought as young men, young ladies, young people, we can be pretty brave. Braver than we are when we're older, because we're smarter when we're older and we're not too smart when we're young. And yet we do some things that could be considered brave. I would call them silly, if not. My mother never let us use the word stupid in our home. Do you know, is your mother that way? It was like calling someone a name. So if you said stupid, you got it in our home. But when I think back to things I did when I was young, that's the word for it. You know, I'm not saying, you know, that you don't jump off of bridges into shallow rivers or climb radio towers to see the lights of the city. I'm not saying anybody I know did that. It's just they're stupid things to do. But besides those kind of things when we're young, we can do spiritual things for the Lord that sometimes we don't do anymore when we're older, and it's too bad. Sometimes we have a bolder witness when we're young because we're just young and we're full of life and we don't mind arguing. And so we have that kind of a bold witness. Sometimes we have opportunity in school or a neighborhood or on an athletic team or something like that. We have the opportunity to live differently than those around us, and we do it, and it's a good thing. And sometimes when we think of all the people that we have led to Christ in our life, sometimes we go back to those early years and see those times when we were learning to be a soul winner and learning how to give the gospel, and we did it more then than we do now. So I'm just saying that here's his courage displayed in the garden. No other young people were there. No other disciples were there besides the 11. Here's John Mark, this young man. and he'll be blessed because he was. All right, so that's number one. In the garden, we see his courage. Now go with me back to the book of Acts, where we were, but chapter 13 this time. And we see the beginning of the first missionary journey when Paul and Barnabas are going to go on that journey. But here, as I note, we see his failure. So in chapter 13 and 14, this is the record of the missionary journey. And it takes these two chapters, and we read, Ron read to us, verse 25 of the end of chapter 12, where Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry. They took with them John, whose surname was Mark. He went up to the church in Antioch, and notice that God called them out of the church at Antioch in verses 1 through 3, and verse 4, so they being sent forth by the Holy Ghost departed. But notice it says only, he said, separate to me Saul and Barnabas. And he doesn't say here John Mark. And that becomes kind of unique. Well, they go up to the island of Cyprus. They go across there and preach. That's okay. Barnabas is from Cyprus. And so maybe John Mark and his family are from there also. He's familiar with that territory. No problem. Now they jump off of Cyprus and they come over to the land of Galatia, modern-day Turkey. And it's a pagan land, and it's a dangerous place. And it's not like the safety of Judea and his mother's big home. And they get to that land, and we find in verse 13 of chapter 13, it says, now when Paul and his companions loosed from Paphos, that would be on Cyprus still, they came to Perga, the edge of Galatia, in Pamphylia, that's the state or the local area. John departed from them, returned to Jerusalem. John goes home. And you know that story. And you know that later Paul's going to have a real problem with this as to why he left them when they got to the hardest part of the journey. When they got to the dangerous part, John goes home. And so, is it a failure? Yeah. Why did he do this? You know, it's kind of interesting to read all of the various reasons that people give, and it could be any one of these, I suppose. Some are more likely than others. Remember this, that missionary work was a new thing. As a matter of fact, it had never been done before. And this is the first journey. And so to go out and do this kind of thing where you're just going to preach the gospel where you can find some people, and you're going to try to persuade them to believe in Jesus, this is new stuff. Whoever did anything like this? This is, you know, and the Jews looked at it, of course, as some kind of affront. They were offended by this kind of thing, trying to convert them. And so here's Uncle Barnabas, and here's Paul, and they're being bold and doing this, and man, I'm not so bold. I don't see this at all. And you and I, if we go on a mission trip, they've been doing this for 2,000 years. You know, this is what you're supposed to do. But you got to put yourself in their place. Brand new thing. Not only that, some people point out that back in the first few verses of this chapter, the Holy Spirit called Saul, as he was called then, and Barnabas. It doesn't say that he called John Mark. So maybe some people say he wasn't called to this ministry. Paul is, Barnabas is, but not John Mark. So maybe that has some bearing on it too. A probable reason is that he was a Judean. Whereas, you remember, Paul in his second journey gets Timothy, because Timothy's from this area. It's like getting, you know, somebody from the Bronx to go back and evangelize the Bronx. I mean, Timothy's from this area, but not John Mark. He's a boy from Judea. He's from a nice family back in the safe part in Jerusalem and Judea. And this just isn't his kind of place, could be. And, of course, that's still a failure. I mean, if he's supposed to be there, he's supposed to be there. Somebody even suggested that when they started this trip, Uncle Barnabas was in charge. But by the time they get here, Barnabas is kind of taking the second seat, and Paul is in charge. And John Mark could have been a little offended by that. He's following his Uncle Barnabas, but now he's not the one calling the shots. And this new guy, Paul, is. Maybe that is a reason. I'm not sure. Or some might suggest that he really only agreed to go that far, and he wasn't gonna go any farther. But that seems unlikely, because Paul wouldn't have been upset if that had been the case. Anyway, they land there. Now, Ann and I have been there at this place where they land. We've been to Perga. Now, look over, you're holding your place there. If you go to chapter 14 and go all the way to verse 25, after they do their journey in Galatia, they come back to this same port city, and it says, when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. Now, that's modern-day Antalya, and we've been with BIM missionaries in Antalya. I've even spoken to a missionary conference there in Antalya. And it's a beautiful port city on the Mediterranean Sea. Antalya, or Attalia as it's described here, is where those ships come in. Beautiful harbor, kind of a U-shaped harbor. And the ships come in and land there, bluest water you ever saw. It's really pretty. And then you go inland just a little ways to Perga. And we've walked the ruins of Perga. Now it's a city in ruins. And there's a Colosseum there where they did all kinds of things that they did in the Colosseums. So quickly you learn about the paganism of this country. It'd be kind of like if you were down in North Kansas City on the river's edge where the ships, where the boats stop, and you leave North Kansas City and you come up to Gladstone, or, you know, maybe up to Smithville. That's about the distance from Antalya on the coast back up to Perga. And so by the time they get to Perga, John Mark is saying, I can't do this. And so I'm going to go home. And so he does. Now, folks, you know, he goes home alone. He gets on that ship, and he's sailing across those waters back toward Judea. I don't know how he felt. I can imagine that he himself felt disappointed in himself. He's kicking himself at this point. Having second thoughts. Maybe I'll jump off this ship and get on another and go back and catch up with him. I don't know what he's thinking, but it's tough. You know, we've all come to those places in our lives, I think. Maybe you have, I have. Maybe you took the wrong job somewhere, you know, and you go to work at this job and you're saying to yourself, I can't work here. This isn't right. And maybe you quit too soon and you give up on that situation. Maybe you've been in a place where you've been fired, and now you have to kind of go home, and you wonder what you're going to do next. I know people in broken homes and broken marriages live with regret about those things for years and years, of course, and think back, what I could have done differently, what should I have done, and so forth. You know, someone who has caused an accident and harmed other people, it's been your fault. And the regret you have for that moment that you were driving and caused an accident and you hurt somebody. Those kinds of things. I'm talking about those things that are your fault, not just something that happens to you, but those things you do and you have a lot of regret over. Well, Paul and Barnabas go on. John Mark goes home to start again, or maybe to quit altogether, but we know he did start again. But you know what's unique about this? The real problems are yet to come. His problem hasn't come yet. This is just what he did. This is his failure or his mistake. The problems from that failure are yet to come. And that's generally true in things that we do like this. So it takes us to the third point, and we go over to chapter 15, which passage we're familiar with by now, because now at the beginning of the second journey, he suffers his rejection because of his failure. Now, in chapter 15, at the end of the chapter, from verse 36 to the end, you see this paragraph here where Paul and Barnabas have come back from the first journey. Now they're back in Jerusalem. They have a Jerusalem council. They take care of some church problems and things like that. And it says in verse 36, some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord. See how they do. And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark, who evidently was there. See, this is in Jerusalem after all. But Paul thought it not good to take him with them who departed from them from Pamphylia and went not with them to the work. And the contention was so sharp between them, between Paul and Barnabas, that they departed asunder from one from the other. And so Barnabas took Paul and sailed back up to home country, to Cyprus. Paul chose Silas and departed the other way. Now, you know that story. You remember the argument between Paul and Barnabas. Mark is standing here without a decision. Mark has to just stand and watch. He's not even asked, as far as we know, for any reason. Why did you do this? What happened to you? Nope, he just has to, he's a bystander at this point. Whatever happens, happens. And I think it's unique that Barnabas here makes a real sacrifice of himself for his nephew, John Mark. Because Barnabas would have gone on with Paul in this journey. He would have gone on and they would have gotten Timothy and maybe he'd have gone on to the third journey. We might have known as much about Barnabas in the book of Acts as we do about Paul. But for the sake of his nephew, for the sake, because he still sees something in this young man worth rescuing. Now, I don't blame Paul. We've talked about that already. Paul is, you know, he's the doer. He's the go-getter. He's the guy that's going to have to take the beating. He knows it. He knows what he needs and knows what he doesn't need. So I don't blame him. But you got to like the heart of Barnabas too, don't you? You got to like this heart that says, this man is worth it. And so he does. You know, sometimes our mistakes cost other people in their lives more than it costs us. Sometimes our mistakes cost those people that step in for us and sacrifice where they might have gone for that person. They always cost us. But sometimes they cost other people more than us. And yet, Barnabas rescued Mark. Barnabas did it. And Barnabas isn't going to write the second gospel, but that young man that he rescued is going to write the second gospel. So he did a great thing. But Barnabas virtually disappears from the story at this point. And we only find his name a couple times in the epistles, and that's it. So he made a huge sacrifice. I think that's interesting. Now, I should point out, too, when we make mistakes and our mistakes harm the gospel in some way, harm the testimony of Christ in some way, then we need to be held accountable. It's right of us to be held accountable for that. John Mark, in a way, is being held accountable here. And that's right. And the New Testament teaches that we should. We need, then, to learn from that. We learn and we grow from those kinds of things, right? That's what should happen. You know, pain comes into life for a reason, right? It's a good thing that you have pain. We think of it, oh, I hate pain. I can't stand, you know, I can't tolerate much pain. If you didn't have pain, you'd be dead already. You know, pain is the thing that tells your body, don't do this, you know. Don't go that way. Whatever. Pain is a good thing that God is, it's not pleasant, but it's a good thing God's given us that we get fixed what's wrong. And so it is with rejection. So it is with discipline and correction and all of these things that come into our lives when we make mistakes. It's the right thing. And I notice that, you know what, hindsight is always 20/20, isn't it, as they say. And so no doubt Mark will look back on this later, and probably Barnabas too, and say, you know what? That was a great turning point in my life. When I did what I did, and I'm not proud of it, but you know, these things I needed. I needed the discipline from Paul. I needed the love from Barnabas. I needed to take a different direction in my life at that time. I needed all of these things, and that was good for me. And looking back on it, he says, I see what God was doing in my life. Have you ever experienced that? It wasn't pleasant at the time. You thought it was the end of the road at the time, but you look back on it, and you see what God was doing. As a youth pastor, I worked for my pastor I told you about, and I loved him, and I love him to this day. But I worked for him for a while, and we parted ways. Just my look at the ministry was not the same as his, and he just let me know that we needed to part, and I agreed. But you know, you think at a time like that, this is my pastor. He preached when I got saved. He baptized me. I worked for him. I love this man. But we had to go different ways. But then I look back on it later and I realize what perfect timing in God's timing. We went up to Chicago. I was an assistant pastor in a church there. I met a guy, because I was in Chicago, connected with a Bible college in California, who said, I want you to come out and interview for a job. And we did, and we went to California and began a few years of teaching in the early years of my ministry. And if it hadn't been for me getting out of Cincinnati and getting to Chicago, none of those things would have happened. So we can look back on it and see how the things work together for good, even though at the time it's not so pleasant. And so that's what John Mark and Barnabas, I think, are experiencing at this time. Two more thoughts quickly. Number four, we find that 10 years go by where we have no record of what's happening here, but I want you to turn to these verses with me, if you will. Okay, and first of all, in Colossians 4:10, Paul is ending this letter, and he writes to the people there and says, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you, and Marcus, sister son to Barnabas. Now, when did he write Colossians? He wrote it after his three journeys, after the long journey to Rome, and now he's under house arrest in Rome. So it's toward the end of his career, and he mentions that Mark is with him. Now, he wrote Philemon at the same time, so Philemon, verse 24, he mentions again Marcus and Aristarchus, and even Demas is still with him. Luke, my fellow laborers, he calls them. What a great thing that is. But if that isn't enough, after he's released for a while, Paul, he's taken captive again and put in the Mamertine prison where he will never get out, that is, at least with his head still on. He's beheaded in the prison. And while there, he writes his last letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy, and in chapter 4, verse 11, he says, only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. So after years of silence, after years of John Mark doing something that would put his life back together, now even Paul says, he's with me, and he's helping me. And when you come on the second time he's in prison, he says, bring Mark with me because he's profitable to me. What a great thing that is. How did Mark get to that situation? How did things turn around? Let me give you a few suggestions. Number one, repentance and remorse. Because when we make mistakes, when we go the wrong way, when we do things that hurt the ministry in whatever way, there needs to be repentance on our part. A lot of people never come to a place where they repent. They never say, I'm sorry. They never look at themselves as having made a mistake. You do the first works, as John will say. You go back and you do the first thing that you need to do. Matter of fact, in Revelation 2:5 to the church at Ephesus, when they left their first love, he said, remember from whence you're falling. He said, repent and then do the first works or redo. I like to think of it, repent or remember, repent and redo. And I think Mark went back and did exactly that for 10 years. Now he connects again with Paul. Peter, we're going to say in a minute, evidently during this time, he grabs a hold of Mark and he helps Mark. And that's why he calls him his son. Maybe Barnabas has died by now. Maybe Barnabas is off the scene. And so Peter picks up John Mark and says, come on, John, come with me. And he did. He's known him longer than Paul, of course. He's known him for a long time. So all of this happened. So do what's right. Wait on the Lord. Be connected with a good home, with good mentors, and with a good church. Remember, repent, and redo. And there's a place for you yet in God's service. Now let me go to the last point. And we turn clear to 1 Peter 5:13 for this, to see the last time that John Mark is mentioned. As Peter ends his first epistle, it says, the church that is at Babylon probably means here the actual old city of Babylon. Some people take this to mean Rome in a spiritual sense. We're not quite sure, but it doesn't matter at this point. And he says, elected together with you, saluteth you. In other words, everyone in the church where I am, Peter says, we're all greeting you, and so doth Marcus, my son. What we know is that John Mark then traveled with Peter in the later years, maybe right up until the time of his death. He had known Peter from his days back in Judea. He had, remember when Peter was in prison and James, and they killed James and they were going to kill Peter, but the angel delivered Peter, Acts chapter 12, and Peter comes to the house and knocks on the door. It's his house. He's there. And Rhoda comes to the door, remember, and doesn't open the door, remember all that. Well, here, he's known Peter since those days, and he travels with Peter. And now he writes, in these days, evidently, the gospel that has his name on it. Irenaeus, the church father of the second century, said, after the death of Peter and Paul, Mark delivered to us in writing things preached by Peter. In other words, where does John Mark get all of his information about the gospel that he writes? He's traveling with Peter. And some people think the gospel of Mark is as much the gospel of Peter as it is anything else, and could be. Because even under inspiration, you could get information from a lot of different places. God just protected the writing down of that information so that it was without error, as we know. And some of the ancient manuscripts to the Gospel of Mark have that name at the beginning, according to Mark. You realize that the names on the tops of our books aren't necessarily part of the actual manuscript and so forth. And you have that personal reference to him in the garden where he puts his signature on the book. The description of the upper room in Mark's gospel is more detailed than any other description. So, no doubt. So here he comes to the end of his life. He does his greatest work. And why is that? Because of his rejection and a change in where he was going, his own humbleness that yielded himself to God again, and then connecting with people like Peter and later with Paul again, then John Mark gets himself back to the place where he's used. And of all things, God inspires him to write a book. And not that many people had that privilege throughout all of history. But this young man gets himself back into that place. After that failure and that rejection, gets himself into a place where God uses him to such a place as that. So, you know what? When we look at John Mark, his life is still touching us. You remember when Mary broke opened the very valuable ointment and anointed Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And Judas was alarmed because Judas says, you're wasting all of this money, what could have been used. Jesus said, leave her alone. Because what she's doing for me, anointing me for my burial. And wherever this gospel is preached, this story of Mary will be told. And you know what? We still tell it today, don't we? 2,000 years later. You know what I think? Wherever the story of John Mark is told, we're going to be talking about his success as coming back and being used of God. What a great thing that is. My little kids, when they were little, used to sing that little song, "He's still working on me." To make me what I ought to be. And God is still working on all of us to make us what we ought to be. And he's working on you too. So let him have the space. Let him do his work in you. Stand now with me if you will. So we stand and think about these things and go to the Lord in prayer. We'll sing a song in a minute and let these words sink into our hearts. Father, thank you for the story, the life of these men that you've included in your word. Thank you, Father, for weaving in and out the ups and the downs of a young man like John Mark, because we identify with it so much. And we have those failures in our lives. Father, help us, teach us to be able to come and confess it and forsake it And Father, help us then to know how to turn that around and trust in you and to use those times for learning and times for seeing how you've worked in our lives. So, Father, here in our group here this morning, there are no doubt some heavy hearts, no doubt some regrets, some things that challenge us. So, Father, help us to see that. Help us to have that 2020 hindsight even beforehand, that we can see what you're doing in our lives and trust you that you always do the right thing. So now, Father, bless us in these things. I pray that we would draw closer to you. I pray that someone who doesn't know Christ as Savior would see what God can do in a life that he owns. And so maybe a sinner would come to you and know you as Savior. So, Father, bless in these things. Speak to our hearts. We'll give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.